take out your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to begin in chapter 4, verse 13. Continuing on our discussion from the book of 2 Corinthians. This morning, while you're turning there, I'd like to ask you a question. And the question is this, and I think it's an important question. I think it's a question that determines how we live here on earth, and it will determine our eternity. And the question is this: what are we living for? Maybe some of us in our minds may think and have an idea that we should live for heaven or live for something bigger than this world, and I hope we do. And others may be living their life in such a way where it's obvious that they're really living for this world and themselves. But this is a question that we need to ask ourselves as we begin to get into our text this morning. And as we discuss this issue, I'm hoping and praying, and it's my desire this morning by the time we're finished, is that we will be fully convinced and determined that our lives will be eternally driven. That's the title of the message this morning, Eternally Driven. As we look through the scriptures, we find that eternity was something that the early Christians were actually driven by. It drove them in their everyday lives, the decisions they made, the thoughts that they thought, the way and the reason that they did things were because they were driven by eternity. And so we have to ask ourselves this morning, is eternity, is heaven, is the afterlife things that we think about, that occupy our thought process and that are motivating us daily to live for eternity? In the book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 34, it says, "Where your treasure is, that's right. Do you get that? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be." That's so important that we understand that what we place value upon in this life, that will be where our heart is. That will be where our feelings are, our emotions are. That will be the impetus for the decisions that we make. It's what we value. In Matthew 6:19, it says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal." Luke 12:21, "So he who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God." And so this life is then an opportunity. And you and I need to then again ask ourselves, what are we really living for? In the text this morning, we'll pick it up at verse 13 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians. Paul now expresses his heart in regards to eternity and how it affects him in life's struggles, in life's difficulties, in life's hardships, and the way he views the things that he does in this life. Notice, it says, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. You see that? I believed, and I spoke. His belief caused him to do something. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So now the first thing I'd like to show you in our text here is that if we're eternally driven, we are eternally confident. Paul is equating the things that he does in his life here on earth with the fact that he will be risen with Christ one day. So he sees his actions, the things that he does here on earth, as actions that would correlate with his beliefs of his eternity in heaven. C.S. Lewis said, aim for heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim for earth and you get neither. So Paul is expressing this importance that we will really live for eternity. Again, notice in verse 13. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith, notice that word faith, and that faith is according to what is written. His faith was intertwined with the Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is woven into the Scriptures. And Paul here then notes specifically then that what he does is he lives by faith. Notice that. His life that he lived by faith. And that faith came from the faith that was developed through the Scriptures. As the Scriptures spoke to his heart, God, by the Spirit, was speaking through the Scriptures faith in him. So that Paul lived in a way where he wasn't counting on the world to do things for him, but he read the Scriptures and he gained a trust in God, and that trust in God caused him to live by what God would say and not what man would say. And he, in verse 13 now, he expresses that we have this same spirit of faith. That means that we have the same attitude, that we would live by faith. And that faith would be according to what was written. Now here's the confidence. The confidence for the believer is that we can't lose. The confidence is that for the believer in Jesus Christ, that now we live out our days knowing that in Christ we are secure, that in Christ all things will work together for good. We have a confidence now. A confidence not in ourselves, because that kind of confidence will fail us. A confidence in ourselves will be a confidence we have to work up. We have to go through mental preparations to try to convince ourselves that we won't fail. And we find out it's like a dog chasing his tail. It's a confidence that fails. But see, it's different for the believer. We have a confidence in the Lord who will never fail. Now that looks different. A life of a believer that lives by faith, that looks different than somebody who doesn't have that faith. We have a security. It's sort of like, in a way of analogy, a marriage where in that marriage there's confidence in one another, there's trust in one another, there's a security in that relationship to where each spouse feels a confidence in the other. There's a trust there, and there's a way that that couple will carry themselves in the world because they're not frightened. There's no fear. They don't have to work up a certain false sense of security. There's a trust there. So this confidence is built into the life of the believer, and this confidence is that we know as we live out our days by faith and for eternity, that all things will work together for good. There's a confidence there. And that confidence then creates a life that looks different. That we are people who live with a hope. Not a wishful thought, but a secured confidence in a future reality. And that's why Scripture emphasizes so much the fact that you and I shouldn't stress or be worried or be fearful, but we should have a confidence. And we shouldn't live as those who live without hope, who feel pressured by every political decision and every sort of wind of change that comes into the world, that the believer doesn't get concerned about those things. Because our hope and our confidence is not in the world, which is fading away. But our hope and our confidence is in the Lord, who will never fade away. Now, I want to show you something. If you will indulge me a little bit and turn to the book of 1 John. It's one of the last few books in your Bibles there. The 1 John chapter 5, and if you don't want to turn there, that's okay. We'll read it for you. But in 1 John chapter 5, we're going to look at the importance of this confidence. And as we look at this, the importance of this confidence, I want us to be mindful of the fact that as we place our lives in God's hands, that we don't have to strive and manipulate and sort of struggle to make our life the way we want it to be. But instead, we live our life surrendered to the will of God, and as we do that, God will make our life the way it's supposed to be. There's a confidence there. But that's all tied up in our understanding and our knowledge of what God is going to do and His plan for our life that makes us secure. See, God doesn't want us to wonder, am I going to make it? Am I going to do enough good things that's going to tip the scales to my favor? How do you have confidence in that? And that's what many religions teach us, right? If we're good enough, if we do enough religious activity or ceremonies, if we do these things, then maybe we can make it. I'm so glad it's not up to me. Because we would never know. But see, scripturally speaking, God wants us to know. So we have this confidence. When we know our eternity is set, that affects the way we live now. Now watch this. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 11. It says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son." So we have that if we believe in Jesus Christ and put our faith in Him as our Lord and Savior. We have eternal life. That's supposed to make a difference in the way we live. That should put a smile on our face because we don't have to deal with that issue anymore. It's settled. Our eternity is secure. Now watch this. In verse 12, he says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." So that's it. Do we have the Son or do we not? Do we have Jesus or do we not? How do we have Him? Not by doing good things to make us like Him or make Him like us. We have Him simply based on the work that He has done and our putting our faith and our trust in that. As we do that, we have Him. And He has us. And that's a done deal. It's not up to us. That's the good part about this. Now watch this. "These things I have written to you who," what does that say?
Believe.
Believe. That's the key word. You want to circle that. "To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." The biggest question of life, the biggest worry, the biggest fear, the biggest concern can be taken care of in a moment by believing in Jesus Christ, and that we would know at that moment that we have eternal life. And we don't have to worry about it anymore. And the reason then God has put His plan into effect and written His scriptures so that we would know that we would have eternal life is so we wouldn't spend the rest of our lives here on earth trying to get eternal life, but we would then live our life out from eternal life. Do you see the difference there? Knowing that our faith in Christ has gained eternity for us, now we can begin to live for eternity. Not trying to live to get eternity. And so that confidence is built in to our belief in Jesus Christ, that now our position in heaven is secure. But that begins the walk then. That begins our life in Christ. That now we know this world is not our home anymore. We don't look to this world to try to fulfill us or try to bring to us something that only heaven can bring. Now, we just live our life out in this world. We live it for eternity, and that's what drives us. But watch this. Turn back with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, the second part. Now, as a believer then has this confidence of heaven, that confidence shouldn't make us lethargic and apathetic and as if, well, that's taken care of, so now I can live my life in this world. It correctly understood, it should do just the opposite. So now that that future is secure, now we have this confidence to live for God here on earth. But watch what he says here now. In the second part of verse 13, he says, "I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak." So he's correlating his action with his beliefs. So he believed in God. His belief in God and the work of Jesus Christ brought salvation to his soul and heaven to his heart. And so that then caused him to act and do things in a certain way here on earth. See, he realized now that he actually had a role on earth. He had a role to fulfill, a plan, a job to complete. And he says, therefore, I believed, and that belief caused me to speak. Now, he's quoting from Psalm 116. And in that psalm, it was a psalm of affliction and trust. It was a psalm where the psalmist would note his afflictions and note his difficulties, and yet at the same time, he would speak his praise and his trust in the Lord. How did he do that? Because he wasn't looking to the world. He was looking to heaven. In Psalm 116, verse 1, it says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. Now, do you see that? Do you see the tie-in here? See, the tie-in here was that in this world, he was struggling. He was having some difficulties. But that wasn't where his hope was. See, when our hope is in the world, and then difficult things come into our life, it's an absolute disaster. But when our hope's in heaven, and hard things come into our life here, it's not a problem. Because we're not living for this earth. This is not our home. Do you see how that can be a problem for many Christians when maybe they have trusted in God at some place in their life, but then they begin to look to this world for satisfaction and joy and security and comfort? The psalmist recognized the difficulty, but then the way he handled that demonstrated and showed he was a citizen of somewhere else. He called upon the Lord. He looked to the Lord. He was one that was in this world, but he wasn't of this world. He goes on to say, the pains of death surround me, and the pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. That's the lot of life. In this world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome this world. He says, then I called upon the name of the Lord. Do you see how he's handling that? Going through difficulty, struggle, trial. But he called upon the name of the Lord. And then he says what he actually called upon the Lord, how he did it. He said, O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. He says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. I believed, therefore I spoke. That's the quote that Paul used. I am greatly afflicted. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant. See how he makes it known what he's living for? And he makes it known, and he almost reminds himself, even though has death surrounding him, that he is not of this world. He's calling out to the Lord. He's calling out to God's security, God's mercy, God's goodness. He's appealing to all that. And he says, O Lord, truly I'm your servant. I'm your servant, the son of your maidservant. And you have loosed my bonds. And I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And I will call upon the name of the Lord. And then he finishes it off, praise the Lord. How can one do that? How can one praise the Lord in the midst of affliction and difficulty? One can only do that when they're living for the Lord and not for their circumstance, not for their own comfort, and not for their own good in this world. So we find something interesting here. We find that God didn't necessarily remove the difficulty in the psalmist's life, but God was present in his difficulty, and the remembering of the Lord by the psalmist in the difficulty caused him to renew his strength, to renew his confidence, and to know that what was happening to him was working good in his life. So notice God just didn't take that away, but what he did was strengthen him in the situation. That's an eternal confidence. Now, as we understand what God is doing, look at that second part of our verse in 2 Corinthians 4. So now watch this. He says, knowing. Do you see that? Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus. So he was knowing. His mind was filled with the knowledge of how God worked. That is so important. Because in another place, in a letter to the Philippians, Paul wrote that we are to think on these things that are true. We're to have our thinking process geared towards true thoughts. Here's what can happen. We can see things in our life that we don't like, and then our thinking starts to get untrue. We start to think, well, what if this happens? And we can get into fear, and we can begin to doubt and struggle, and now we're not thinking about what's true. So we need to, as affliction occurs, as the psalmist did, cry out to the Lord, remember who God is, remember what God is doing, and in the middle of that affliction, we can have joy and confidence. But as we see Paul reminding us the importance of knowing these things, he relates that to his own situation. He says, no, here's what I know. He's saying there are a lot of things that I don't know, question marks, things I don't understand, things that are happening that I don't like. But here's what I do know. He's thinking about what's true. Here's what I know, that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up. That's what I know. Now we see a possibility of him being discouraged and depressed, being turned into this confidence and this strength. As he's reminding us that just as Jesus went through a difficult time, as he was tortured and persecuted and struck down, that affliction turned into something great. And he's saying, now in the same way, what's happening to me in my life is happening, but I have to factor Jesus in. We have to factor him in. And as we factor him in, now we know, well, I'm going to be raised up with Christ someday. That this suffering is now part of God's will for my life. And just like Christ, it's going to turn into something grand. Do you see that? So he's using the scriptures and his belief in scriptures and applying it to a situation. And he's saying, you know what? I'm going to be raised up on the last day. You can almost sense him getting excited, his heart being taken up out of despair and trouble and into confidence. He goes on to say, he will also raise us up with Jesus, and he will present us with you. He's speaking to the Corinthians and he's speaking to those in whom he preached the gospel and who have also become children of God through his preaching. And he says, you're all going to be part of this resurrection, this new life also. He's encouraging them and he's explaining to them that the suffering that he is going through also meant that many other people would come to salvation in Jesus Christ. And that was a thought that would resonate in his heart and bring joy to his heart, knowing that his suffering actually was going towards something. It meant something. That his suffering meant that other people would get saved. His suffering meant that other people would be in heaven with him. And he's saying, if that were the case, it's worth it to me. I'm okay going through what I'm going if it means that I'll be presented before the Lord and that you will be also. The confidence is just swelling in his heart and his mind, his confidence in the Lord, that in this world we may have tribulation, but as Jesus said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. That God's love and God's plan and God's eternal nature swallows up our temporary affliction and trouble. Then he goes on to say, for all things are for your sake. You see that? Your sakes. He said, now, because of my eternity that's set in heaven, I am now free to live my life on earth for other people, for the gospel's sake, sacrificially. That's our blueprint for life for a believer. Will you indulge me one more time? I shouldn't say one more time, maybe one more time. Turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. So now Paul, he has this confidence of his eternity being secure in heaven. He understood that all that he was looking for, all that he desired would be fulfilled when he got to heaven. As we also read in the scriptures, we will be satisfied when we awake in his likeness. So don't look to this world to do that, dog chasing his tail. But watch this. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ. Do you see that? How does a person say that? They say that when they have a confidence in their eternity. Paul was driven by this eternity. He was driven by his place that was set in heaven, to the extent where he realized this world was not his home anymore. That heaven was his home. He realized that this earth was simply a place that he was passing through. He realized that his life here was to be lived as an ambassador. As one who would represent another place. But watch this. He says, for me to live, to be here on earth, in my human body, for me to do that is Christ. That's all it is. I love that. For me to live is Christ. And then he says, then to die is gain. That's what eventually I'm looking forward to. But he understands something very important. Watch this. Verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. That's the only reason He's understanding that he's here on earth. If you're a believer here this morning, you have to ask yourself, well, why else are you here? Seeming that this is the land of shadows, this isn't the reality of the future fulfillment, that this is a temporary place, then you have to ask yourself, well, why are we still here? He says, for me, understanding my eternity, for me here on earth, it will mean fruitful labor. That means for us to live here on earth is to live for Christ. That's it. There's no other reason for us to be left on earth. He says, yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. He's in a quagmire. I'd really like to go to heaven. Heaven is exciting. It's going to be the fulfillment of everything I long for and desired. But at the same time, while I'm here, my life here on earth is meant to be spent for Christ. Then he goes on to say, verse 23, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful, what does that say? For you. Wait a second. It's not about me. You mean it's not about me? No. It's not about me. My life here on earth is about you. That's the only reason I'm here. Because if it was about me, I might as well be in heaven. That's where it is going to be. Well, not really. It'll be about Jesus, but I'll have everything that I always desired. I won't have that here. Do you see that though? Do you see how this can get so mixed up? Why are we here? Again, what are we living for? The only reason for the believer to be here on earth is to live for Christ and live for others. Paul recognized that. Now watch this. Verse 25, and being confident, see the confidence there? Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. That's why we're here. For the progress and the joy of other people's faith. That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ, in Jesus Christ, by my coming to you again. So turn back with me. See, this is the confidence of the believer. This is the confidence that we don't have to look to this world to fulfill all of our desires. But now being free from that, we live for others. And we live for Christ. Now watch this. Here's the result of all that. He says that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So to live like this, to live sacrificially for others, being dead to ourselves and alive to Christ, to live that way, what we will find then, the result of that, is that there will be grace abounding. And that grace that we've enjoyed would then spread through many. That's how it happens. It happens by sacrificially living for other people's benefit. That's exactly what the cross was all about. Jesus said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It was a sacrificial living for other people's benefit that brought great joy. And that is the life of the believer. That's the walk of the believer. Don't miss that. Again, it's not about us. Wait till heaven. But right now, it's about fruitful labor. And as we labor, grace will spread. grace will spread through the many and will cause thanksgiving to abound. Did you know that Christianity is, for lack of a better term, a religion of thanks? Why is it a religion of thanks? In order to be thankful, we have to be thankful for something. Christianity is a religion of people going around with an attitude of gratefulness because of the grace that was given to us. I love that. So we should be a thankful people, living with gratitude as we realize the great extents that God went to save our souls. We've become thankful people. And thankful people are happy people. But it's when we understand and appropriate the grace that God has given to us that we become thankful people. And as we become thankful people, notice that God gets the glory. Why does He get the glory? Because our thankfulness, which springs from our understanding of the grace that was given to us, it points to the nature of God. Did you know that? When we're thankful, it points to God's nature, that He is good. And that He is the one that went to great lengths to bless us. And when we're thankful for that, that blesses Him and brings glory to His name. Because Christianity is a thankful religion. And it's thankful because God has done everything. And we have become the beneficiaries of the work of Christ. Now notice in verse 16. Now not only does eternity give us this confidence to serve God now, but it also energizes us. See, religion and man-made traditions have a tendency to wear us out and wear us down. However, eternity energizes us. Notice what Paul says in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So eternity continually rewards us. That's why Paul would often refer to his life as a race, and he had run that race for the prize. But eternity will constantly reward us. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, it talks about this crown that will be awarded to those who love His appearing, a crown of righteousness. And that's for people who are anxious about being present with the Lord, that are mindful of eternity and mindful of heaven, because it affects the way they live here on earth. It energizes them. When you and I know that we are on our way to heaven, it's just a matter of time, and we know that eternity is our future, and we're having great thoughts about heaven and our future with Christ, it energizes us. And that's so important, because we can get worn down if our hearts are more in this world. But notice he says, we don't lose heart. And he ties that to, even though our outward man is perishing. See, we lose heart when we lose sight. That's when we feel like giving up. That's when we feel like throwing in the towel, like quitting. It's when we lose sight. See, he says and acknowledges that our outward man is perishing. The, our bodies, the things of this earth, the material, tangible things we can touch, feel, and see. And if that be the case, then our overindulgence in the things that are dying and passing away, you can see how much energy that takes away from us. We're trying to go against that which we can't stop. The second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, and everything is running towards disorder and chaos. And no matter how much we do to try to stop that process, maybe temporarily trying to make things better, we can't stop that. No matter how many vitamins I take, no matter how much I exercise and do the right things, I'm still going to die. So he's saying that in light of that, doesn't it make sense that we would invest in that which will actually bring a return? Our outward man is perishing. The things of this world are passing away. And when we look at our circumstance and our situation, and we are so emotionally attached and invested in that, and it doesn't go the way we want it to or the way we think, we become crushed. And that should be a warning, a wake-up call, that we are too vested in the things of this world, too emotionally attached to the things of this world. And so as we go through this life in Christ, and our heart and our treasure is in the things above and not in the things of earth, we're not disappointed. Because the Bible says that hope does not disappoint. So we won't be disappointed if we don't appoint things for ourselves that are not of the Lord. So many of those issues in our life are that we struggle with are because we're appointing things for ourselves. Don't appoint them. Let God's will occur and take root in your life, and that hope won't disappoint. I always like to say, expect nothing and appreciate everything. Don't put all these things in your life and all the way, just get rid of all that and just allow God's will to work itself out in your life and be thankful for that. That's living for eternity. But notice here, he says, now our inward man is being renewed day by day. That's the good news. This is the opportunity that the spiritual part of our life can develop. And it says day by day. I like that. So tomorrow, I can have the things of eternity more developed in my life than today. And that is the working of God in our life, in our inner person, if we will simply surrender to God's working. He will work in our life so that we would be renewed day by day. That means when I'm 60, 70, 80, whatever I end up being, I'm excited to see how much more loving, how much more gracious, how much more joyful I can actually be. Because each day, God is forming in me. Now, here's one little possible problem. We are supposed to be renewed day by day, growing in the Spirit, growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But there may be some of us who are growing day by day in bitterness. As they get older, they may be growing harder, more callous, more unloving, more unforgiving. How sad is that? When a believer has the opportunity to grow in grace. That happens when there is an area in our life that we have not surrendered to the Lord. A hurt, a pain, a relational problem, unforgiveness, and we're holding on to it. We're nurturing it. We won't let it go. And if that's the case, we won't move forward in the Lord. We won't move forward in grace. And we'll become more and more bitter, more and more held captive by this unforgiveness. And I want to encourage you, before we move on to our last point, get rid of all that. It's just garbage. It's baggage. Get rid of it. And begin to surrender all to the Lord and let Him develop fully and completely in you. But you have to surrender those areas. Now, the last point we find in verse 18. Even though our outward man is perishing, we are being renewed day by day. And he says this light affliction. And Paul was a heavily afflicted guy. Stoned, beaten, near death, shipwrecked, running for his life pretty much every step he made. And he says, that was just a light affliction. Who could say that? It really wasn't light in a worldly sense. It was light in an eternal sense. You know how we have such an ability to be preoccupied with that which is difficult and that which we don't like, and it just takes over our whole life? We become slaves to that, don't we? But see, Paul's affliction, none of us in this room can say we're more afflicted than Paul was. I like how he's pretty much has an answer to every affliction that we could possibly go through. And he said those are light, in light of eternity. So my last point here is, eternally driven means that we need to be eternally visual. That we need to be visualized and we see our light, our life correctly in this world. Notice in verse 18. He says, while we don't look at the things which are seen. Could that perhaps be a lot of our problems? But at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. To finish off this morning, Paul now, he takes us to the very practical aspect of how we are eternally driven. And in essence, what he's saying is keep your eye on the prize. As we go through this world, our eyes must be on the prize. That we would set our hearts and our minds on the things above and the things not on earth. And as we begin to see the right things, we begin to be driven by eternity. But isn't it interesting? He said, we don't look at the things that are seen. See, our eyes are matter. They're part of our flesh. They're material. They're physical components of our bodies. And they only have the capacity to see physical things. A physical material object can only be used for physical material things. And so often, we base what's reality on a material object seeing material things. And we think our vision and our view and what we see is the highest realm of truth. But there's something else. That something else that the believer gets. It's a way to see the things of the Spirit. It's an organ. It's a spiritual instrument that helps us to see spiritual things, and it's called faith. Faith is like the eye for the things of the Spirit. By faith, we see our future. By faith, we see this world the way it really is. By faith, we see our life in this world the way it should be. And so now again, we have to ask ourselves, what are we living for? As we live for eternity and are driven by eternal things, then what we need to begin to develop and live by is faith. And as we live by faith, we will see things completely different. That's why he says, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, if you'll turn with me to the book of Hebrews, that's where we're going to end off this morning. So something different occurs for the believer. When we get saved, now we have new eyes that sees spiritual things. And those eyes are faith. And so now we live in this world through those eyes of faith. And as we live through those eyes of faith, the things of this world aren't things that preoccupy, distress, worry, or concern us, because we're not seeing those things. That's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews was expressing in Hebrews chapter 11 as we finish off with this section. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Look in verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And then we find these examples of all the way back through the Old Testament into the New. Verse 7, by faith, Noah. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah. And look in verse 13. These all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Do we see our life like that? For those who say such things, verse 14, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire better. Do you see what they're treasuring? Where their treasure is, that's what their heart will be. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God, because He has prepared a city for them. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph. Verse 23, by faith, Moses. And then in verse 26, for he looked for the reward. It wasn't here. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Verse 30, by faith, the harlot Rahab, verse 31. And then it's summed up, if you look at verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness they were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead and raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they may obtain a better resurrection. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. How did they do that? Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, they did not receive the promise, meaning this world wasn't the end for them. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, this carries on in chapter 12. Watch this. Therefore, now, all of that, now, here's the exhortation for how we're to live. We also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so all that is to say, if we are believers here today, there's one way to live. It's to be driven by eternity, placing all of our hopes in the hands of God. And the life we now live here on earth, it's lived sacrificially for others so that they may too know the hope that lies within us. That's the life of a Christian. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The life we live by faith. It's by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, Lord. And thank you for this maybe paradigm shift for some this morning, Lord. This understanding that as you have saved us, now you've given us an incredible, incredible way to live out our life here on earth, Lord. And Father, we do long for our reward. We long for heaven, but Lord, while we are here, let us use our lives sacrificially to serve you and to serve others, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and your power. And Lord, may you stir us up, stir this body up to love and to good works. May you have all the glory, Lord. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Let's stand as we worship the Lord.